Please open the Word of God to Mark chapter 14 again. Mark chapter 14. I'm going to bow in a word of prayer just before we come to the message, and let us apply ourselves asking for God's help in this particular part. May He hear and answer us. Father, do hear and answer. We ask in Jesus' name. And oh, how glad we are to be able to ask on the grounds of the merit of Thy Son. Lord, we plead the blood. Grant pardon and cleansing for us all. Even as we handle the Word of God, how we need help that we do not handle it deceitfully. Oh God, please give us purity and sensitivity to the Word of God, an appreciation for what it has to say. And above all, help us to submit to it and let our lives be changed by it. May everyone gathered here, from the youngest to the eldest, as you see fit, have their needs met through the Word spoken. And again, as we pray this morning, let not the premeditation of the preacher spoil the desire of God. But if there are things that have been planned to say and are not necessary, let those things be forgotten, omitted. And if there's other things that haven't been planned to say but said to be said here to people, to Thy people, we pray, Lord, that You will give the wisdom and insight, and the Holy Ghost will basically control everything that's said and done. And so we submit ourselves to Thy power. And we lay hold upon the promised Holy Ghost. In Jesus' name, give hearer and preacher the help that we need. Let the Word of God prevail in hearts. Save the lost. Restore the backslidden and cold at heart. Enlighten the eyes of those who love You. And give them greater worship toward the Savior. We ask in His name. Amen. No doubt from our reading you have already observed that we are in the story of the Savior being in the Garden of Gethsemane. And I am well aware that when one comes to this passage, he must take great care. It is often found among preachers, those at least who have any kind of humility and understanding of this passage of God's Word, there is a kind of desire to stay away from this passage. A desire to, I don't want to say neglect it, to because I'd be in danger of saying that preachers are deliberately neglecting portions of God's Word, but it's so profound. It's so deep. There are things that are said here that go beyond what we can fully understand, a lot like this morning in some respects, that there's an aspect of it that causes man to shy away. And yet there's so much mentioned about it. There's so many references given to this period where the Savior went to the Garden of Gethsemane that really we would be doing a disjustice to neglect what the Word of God has to say about this period and time in the Savior's life and in the life of the disciples. As I looked at this passage and meditated over it for a long, long time, I might add, I did struggle with many aspects of it, and yet there is much for us to learn. There's much encouragement for us, but there's also much that challenges, and no doubt things for us to learn that perhaps we've never thought about before. The Savior, in anticipation of His death, He begins to encourage His disciples. You will know John 14, 15 and 16, no doubt, very well. And those really are the words of comfort to the disciples before the Savior departs and really enters in to that period of extreme, excruciating pain and suffering that was to atone for the sins of his people. And as he finishes those words of comfort, as he concludes that message of comfort to them, you'll know then he goes on to have that time of prayer with the Father. But that's not the period of prayer that we have here that we read about. That's another period altogether. And so after John chapter 17, they get up and they move away together. They go towards the Garden of Gethsemane. This garden wasn't a place that the Savior had been to just for the first time here that we have in this passage. We're told explicitly in a couple of places in the Gospels that the Savior went there often. And in fact, the wording of the passage is such as in Luke 22 verse 39 that he went there as he was wont. In other words, as he was inclined to do, or as John puts it, referring to Judas, knowing that the Savior would be in the garden because he oft resorted thither. We get this idea that really this place, this garden, was the Savior's prayer closet. It was the place that he went to get alone. And I'm not saying he didn't pray in other places, there's no doubt he did. But when he wanted to get alone, when he was near this locality, he had a desire to go here. It was his custom throughout his ministerial period to go to the Garden of Gethsemane among the olive groves there and to call upon his Father. It was therefore a familiar place to him. As they made their way to the Garden of Gethsemane, we're told in John chapter 18 that they pass over the brook Kidron on their way there. And in my study, I discovered that the word Kidron means dark waters, and it really struck my mind that that in itself gives insight into what the Savior is about to enter into. What we have here is a period of dark waters that the Savior entered into in a spiritual sense and in a physical sense. The Savior comes into the Garden of Gethsemane knowing full well what is before him, understanding all that is just round the corner for him. And really that mention of the fact that they pass over the brook Kidron really just kind of punches in that fact that they were passing over or passing through dark waters. As the Savior enters into the garden, we're told that eight of the disciples were left at the gate of the garden, at the entrance of the garden. And three others, Peter, James and John, are brought on into the garden with the Savior. As he brings them on in, he has a specific place where he tells them to sit there while he goes on to pray. And in one of the Gospels we're told that he went about a stone's throw away from Peter, James and John. And there he fell and began to pray to his Father. This evening I want us to look at this story of Gethsemane and to learn from it. And even now, will you pray that God will give us help in the delivery of this message? That what is said will, yes, be insightful, instructful, but that it will come with the help of the Spirit so that it has real impact upon our spiritual lives. Because when I come to this passage, there's a sense where you feel, if your heart's not broken when you read this, then there's probably something wrong with your spiritual life. Because what we read here ought to break our hearts as we see the period that the Savior endured for us in the Garden of Gethsemane. The first thing I want us to see here is the inner agony the Savior experienced. The inner agony that he experienced. I think it's worthy of note that the Savior commenced, if you like, the real beginnings of his sufferings by being in a garden. I'm not saying that the period of Christ from this time on was the only period of suffering he had, not at all. If you really want to be theologically correct and accurate, you could say that the whole existence of Christ upon earth was suffering. The very fact that God took upon him the form of man, became a man, was a suffering for him. It was a humiliating experience to become man. And when you read the experience he had through his life, particularly in his ministry, but also don't forget the experience he had in his home, where he, as the Son of God, lived among those who didn't believe who he really was. His own half-brothers and sisters not understanding that he was very God of very God. And that must have broke his heart. And just maybe stopping on that point, because there's great encouragement in that. Sometimes we beat ourselves up, and sometimes it's for the right reason, because we're not living right, but some parents really get down when they see their children going astray from the things of God. And before God, they can say that their conscience before God, they have done all in their power to raise up those children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. And yet they see them go astray. And they begin to question, they begin to doubt, they begin to wonder what they did wrong. What we're told about the Savior, and the fact that he lived perfectly before his family, and yet they still didn't see their need to accept him, to believe in him, to trust in him, ought to show that even a holy life can be ignored by the depravity of man. None of us are perfect, and we can only do our best by the help of God. But there you have an amazing thing. You know, they never saw Jesus having to be scolded, because he was perfect in everything he did. And those of us who know family life know that's amazing. If you watch that for a year, for week after week, month after month, year after year, you would think you'd begin to wonder, who is this person? But it wasn't so. It's only the grace of God that can enlighten the darkened soul. And it's only God that can really bring a soul to himself. And when we see children going away and going astray, all we can do is pray. That is all we can do. And if with our conscience before God we can say we've done our best, then we just leave it before him and trust that he will do and answer our greatest prayer. But getting back to what we want to look at here, as I say, I think it is remarkable that this commences in a garden, the period of extreme suffering, the atoning suffering, if you like, of what the Savior did. Because if you think back, why did the Savior have to come in the first place? What was it that drove the Savior to have to come and die on the behalf of his people? Well, if you know anything about the Bible, you'll know the narrative in Genesis. If you go back to Genesis chapter 2, we're told there that very specifically that God placed Adam and Eve in the garden. In Genesis chapter 2 and verse 8, the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And here we have perfect man placed in a garden, and he was put there to tend to it and to enjoy the pleasures of it, and to be God's representative in a holy, perfect form upon the earth. But we know the story, that they fell into sin, and that Adam and Eve plunged all of their posterity into a sinful state, a depraved state, where man was born without the knowledge of God. Man found himself being born in sin, shapen in iniquity, and without any understanding or power to make himself known to God by his own ability. And so when you think about that, the Savior comes to begin the atoning work in a garden to reverse what happened in the first garden. And that's just a little thing that came to my mind as I was studying through this passage. And just that the Savior commences here in a garden to reverse the effects of the fall. As he walks in with Peter, James and John, he begins to experience a great inner agony. Back in Mark 14 and verse 33, it says, he taketh with him Peter and James and John, and began to be sore amazed, and to be very heavy, and saith unto them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. Tarry ye here and watch. There are words here that are used that are difficult to really understand. But there seems to be a progression in them. You'll see the word sore amazed used, then there's the word very heavy, and then there's this exceeding sorrowful unto death. And you can see a progression being made here by the Holy Spirit as he records this experience the Savior endured. There seems to be, first of all, a revelation to the Savior as he begins to see what lies before him. He is sore amazed. Here you have one who knew everything. He knew absolutely everything. Nothing took him by surprise. And yet here we're reading words that he was sore amazed. Now take time to meditate upon that, and you'll find it difficult to understand how is that possible. But not only is there this revelation that seems to come upon the Savior, but there's an oppression, for we have the words very heavy, and the words seem to indicate a pressure being weighed upon the Savior. It's something that is difficult to really relate to, what the Savior is enduring here and why these words are being used. We must always remember that there's a limit with language. Language can never fully explain everything, especially as it relates to God. And although we have the Word of God is limited in some ways to fully express experiences that Christ went through. And so when we read these words, it is difficult to understand, but there is something that the Savior is going through, and we'll see a little later on what that was. He's exceeding sorrowful unto death then. And this goes from a revelation to an oppression to, it seems to me, a depression. And I don't think that's too strong a word. You think about the words, exceeding sorrowful unto death. You may have had an experience in your life that somehow correlates to this. An experience that takes the wind out of you as far as life is concerned. And brings you to a point where you enter into a depression. There are different types of depression, of course, and I'm not going to get into that. But that really is a word that just can be used to explain the experience. And I think that's what we have here, that the Savior is going through. Again, if you take time, and I can't take time to really try and delve into any deeper than just a cursory reading and explanation of it, but exceeding sorrowful unto death. It's the words unto death that really punch home the power of this feeling that was coming upon the Savior. The sorrow brought him to death. And there's some things in life that bring us to that point, where we feel that way. The sorrow breaks us down as a human being and rids all life from us. And if it hasn't happened to us, it's very likely that it will, if God spares us. The wonder is that here we have a perfect being going through this. And not only is it a wonder, but it's a means of great encouragement to us. These are human feelings. And Christ was not sinning when he was feeling this way. You may, over certain experiences in your life, be able to say things like this, where you're amazed at what's going on, you're oppressed by what's going on, and that leads to a depression in your experience. And yet here we have a perfect man going through this. This is a tender area, I know, when you start talking about feeling this way and feeling depressed and feeling down. But I don't think you can feel any or explain this any other way than that kind of experience the Savior was going through here and there as we read it in Gethsemane. It's difficult sometimes for me to talk about it because I've experienced it not in my own life but close to home. And if you have experienced it too, you'll know it's hard to really comprehend what people go through sometimes in their experiences. But I think this passage brings comfort because it's very quick for some people who don't understand it to point the finger. These are just words that we can quickly read over. But if you dare take the time to really go over them and over them and over them, listen to commentaries, read what they have to say, you'll see the excruciating pain and suffering the Savior was going through to some degree. So we have an inner agony that the Savior experienced here in the garden. But there is secondly the intense appeal that the Savior expressed. The extreme agony of the Savior is highlighted, I think, by the words fell on the ground in verse 35. It goes on to say that, and he went forward a little and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible the hour might pass from him. The words indicate that he fell on the ground almost against his own will. I'm not saying that is the case, but that's kind of the idea, that he was driven to his knees. And you have the Savior walking in, and it seems that this feeling, this depression, this oppression, what he's seeing, what is before him, it begins to just drive him so weighted down that he's driven to his knees and he falls on the ground, and all he can do is pray. That's the only strength he has left to do. There's no other answer. And you begin to see a real aspect of the humanity of the Savior here, I think. Something perhaps that very little portions of God's Word reveal to us. How real the humanity of the Savior is or was. He fell on the ground. And he makes this appeal. And I suppose even there's a lesson that when all is lost, that you pray, that you learn to pray. And he prayed, if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. That's an amazing prayer. The words are given to us in verse 36. Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt. The cup, I think most believe, and I too, is referring to the wrath of God. It's difficult to really understand it in any other light, because that's really what the Savior was entering into. He was about to experience the full, undiluted wrath of God being poured out upon his soul. Here you have him praying a prayer that is hard to believe came from his lips. Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Now hang on a minute. Why would the Savior pray that prayer? Was it not his whole purpose to come into the world to seek and to save that which was lost? Did he not, as God, know everything that was to befall him? Is it not true to say that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, had a perfect understanding of everything he was going to endure in order to save his people? Why then, at this late hour, right up, just as it's about to take place, the great atoning work of redemption about to take place, why is he praying this prayer? You may find different answers in your own studies. I certainly did. But there's only one way of explaining this that makes sense to me. I'm not telling you to take it aboard yourself, but hear me out and weigh it up for yourself. Because it is remarkable that the Savior would pray these words. What we have here is a demonstration of the two natures of the Savior. There's no doubt he was God. There's also no doubt that he was man. And yet some may say, well, why? Why should not his divinity have given him an understanding of what was to take place, and therefore he wouldn't have had to pray this prayer? And that's a good question to ask. But think about it. The revelation that came before the eyes of the Savior, the thing that was oppressing him, that which drove him to what we term a depression, this exceeding sorrow unto death. It was observing the wrath of God that brought him to feel that way. And when you think about it, the only possible way that Christ could respond to that in his humanity is with a sense of fear. We live in a world where sinners don't seem to have any understanding of the fear of God. And as God's people, sometimes we wonder. You hear preachers preach with great power and great ability sometimes, and sometimes they're referring to hell and the sufferings that are to come for those who die without Christ. And it's true. And no doubt you've left meetings sometimes, you've wondered, how does that individual who doesn't know the Lord, how do they go on and not respond to that? How is there no fear of God before their eyes? Why do they not respond to messages to flee from the wrath to come, to comprehend what is before them if they continue rejecting Jesus Christ? know the answer to that, of course. It's because they're darkened. They don't fully understand what is before them. They're blinded by the God of this world. Their flesh is completely incapable of seeing and understanding the Word of God. But here we have the Savior, who is the only one who ever had perfect knowledge of the wrath of God. If God gave you and I perfect knowledge of the wrath of God, I doubt we could live. I think the mere understanding of it, real understanding of it, would drive us insane. And here we have the human response of the Savior to seeing and understanding the full wrath of God. For him, I believe, to respond any other way would have been sinful. It would have been somehow to make light of the wrath of God, as if it wasn't really a big deal, as if he could cope with it, no problem. And if the human nature of Jesus Christ could cope with it easily, perhaps then man himself could cope with the full wrath of God without too much concern. But that's not the case. And anybody who knows what the Bible has to say about hell will know there's enough there to strike fear into the heart who's awakened. How much more to a man who has full understanding of what was entailed as far as the wrath of God is concerned. That's why I believe we have these words. We have the Savior responding in a human sense, in a very real sense, saying, if it's possible, as I observe the wrath of God, if it's possible, let there be another way. Because there is absolutely nothing that any individual could face in this life or in the life to come that could be worse than the wrath of God. And so in praying this prayer, the Savior is, in essence, saying, I don't care what it is. If there's some other way to save my people, if there's some other way to redeem their souls, it must be easier than this. And yet there was no other way. And as always, he was completely submissive to the Father's will. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt. If you don't know Jesus Christ, if to this point you have never acknowledged him as your God, as your Savior, does this not strike some truth into your heart that perhaps you've never thought about before? That if Jesus Christ was brought to this point, how much more should you be driven to fear and tremble of the wrath that hangs over your head? Why is it that with this understanding that even the Son of God fears the wrath of God, that you don't fear the wrath of God? When he was one without sin, pure and spotless and pure in every way, that you find yourself a sinner through and through, a liar, an adulterer, a cheater. In every way you're a sinner. It doesn't matter what way you look at it. You've broken the law of God. And yet for some reason you think that you can somehow tell God how you're going to live your life, or perhaps you have an acknowledgement that there is a God, that the gospel is real, and that someday you want to be a Christian, but on your terms. God never deals with man on man's terms. And you're going to have to realize that very quickly. Even the Son didn't deal with his Father on his own terms. Thy will. Nevertheless, thy will. There was no other way. God must punish sin. It's in his nature. If he did not punish sin, he would not be God. It would remove from him that aspect of his character that is necessary. that goes hand in hand with love and mercy. Love and mercy necessitates justice. And you only have to look at our own legal system to see that's the case. If something happens to an individual, if a crime is committed, then in love and in mercy, the judicial system will mete out justice upon the guilty. And we all believe that is right. And so it is with God. Jesus Christ, in order to redeem his people, to pay for their sins, had to suffer. How then can we rebel against him? This wrath brought Christ to an extreme point, which I'll just briefly mention in Luke chapter 22, verse 44. Luke mentions it being the doctor, perhaps Mark, without the medical understanding, didn't even want to begin to enter in to mentioning this experience. But Luke, as the doctor, he makes mention of it. Luke 22:44, and being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And this begins to show the intensity of the experience. This is how man feels when he is confronted with the wrath of God. And perhaps this is the kind of experience that man will have when he stands to experience that wrath on the judgment day. The weight of that wrath, the understanding of that wrath, that has just come about to be meted out upon you, will bring an individual to this experience of sweating, even as it were, great drops of blood. And this is a very rare condition that has historically been accounted for on very, very, very few occasions. But the Savior was one of the few to experience this, where the capillaries just under the surface of the skin, such is the pressure that they burst, and blood begins to seep through the skin. These things are given to us and revealed to us in the Word of God, so we get some idea of the immense agony the Savior was under as he confronted the wrath of God on our behalf. And this is the only way he could respond, having a perfect knowledge of the wrath of God. And thirdly and finally, the immense affection the Savior exhibited. The Lord is always so tender toward his people. Verse 37, having told his disciples to wait on them and pray, he cometh and findeth them sleeping, and saith unto Peter, Simon, sleepest thou? Couldest not thou watch 1 hour? Watch ye and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. The spirit truly is ready, but the flesh is weak. And it happens again, and then again, and the third time. How tender the Savior is. You think about this. You have some understanding that some momentous event is about to take place. There you are, and you're seeing it observed in the Savior, and it marvels the reader of this passage to think that one could fall asleep as they observe the Savior agonizing in prayer just a stone's throw away. Especially after being given the command to watch and pray. And if you observe the Savior going through all this, you would imagine, at least in hindsight, you'd be thinking that you would be able to pray with him and pray for him and cry to the Father to help and strengthen him. But here we find again that the work that the Savior performed had to be performed on his own. That even in this, his disciples could not help him. They could not pray for the angels to come and strengthen him. They could not pray for God to come and intervene in his behalf. The Savior went into that garden to suffer and agonize in prayer alone, just as he was about to go into the judgment hall. And then on to Calvary. All on his own. What a lonely experience for the Savior, and yet what tenderness he shows to his people. And does he not do the same for us, even today? How tender he is. How tender he has been to you, who are backslidden. You do not really love the Lord the way you should, the way you have done. How patient and tender He is. We should not permit excuses to allow us to continue on living in such a way. And does not this narrative melt your heart? How much the Savior loves you and what He endured on your behalf. I don't know why, except that I know that it brings glory to His own name. And if you're without the Lord, then perhaps you, above all, need to really think about this. Your life has been a life of failure, just like the disciples. And everything you've sought to do, even the things of good you've sought to do, and I'm not saying you're not a good person in a sense. People can do good things in society, but they cannot do anything good spiritually. And that's your problem. You can't do any spiritual good. And the only thing you can do is cry to God for mercy. The church can't save you. Your affiliation with Christian parents can't save you. Your baptism, your confirmation, your knowledge of the catechism, your attendance at meetings, your prayer, your reading of the scriptures, all these things and whatever else you may name, none of these things can save your soul. It's not of works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He has saved us. And you this evening need to come and acknowledge that before God. You need to come, like the publican, and simply cry, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Because if you don't see yourself as a sinner, somehow you exclude yourselves from the explicit statements in the Word of God, such as we have in Romans 3. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. If you somehow think, well, that's all except me, you are sealing your own doom. And if you find yourself, and in your heart of hearts, yes, others may be deceived because you've been going to the church for years. Who knows, perhaps you've even had position down through the years. Maybe you even have a position today as a Sunday school teacher or a helper at the children's work. But yet in your heart you know that there's not the root of the matter. There's no real love for Jesus Christ. I have met with it before. I have, in my brief experience as a preacher, had a very shocking occasion where within a church in Australia that I was ministering to for some time, one of the most spiritual people that I could see in the church called the home one night to tell us that they'd get saved. And from that moment on, I will never once again assume that someone is right with God. There is a great fear in the hearts of those who know that there's a doubt over their salvation because they know there's no reality of love for Jesus Christ. And I'm not telling you to doubt your salvation for the sake of doubting, not at all. But you have to examine yourself whether you be in the faith. You have to see whether there's any real genuine love for Jesus Christ, and if it's not there, then forget about what people might think. Eternity is at stake. And you need to be right with God. May the Lord give you grace to come, whatever your spiritual condition, for His own glory. Let us bow our heads in prayer. While you have a moment that's quiet and you're not distracted with conversation or other things of necessity, as you will find when you go home, I would invite you to pray and whatever need there is in your heart to get that need met right now. Call on to me and I will answer thee. That's the Lord's invitation. Come, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red as crimson, they shall be as wool. May the Lord help you to repent. Father, hear and answer prayers that have been offered. Thank you for what the Savior has done for us. We pray that you'll ever help us to comprehend more and more what it cost the Savior. And O Lord, deliver us from the forgetfulness that we are inclined to fall into. Hide your word in all of our hearts. Defeat the evil one who will seek to steal away the seed of the word. Let thy word prevail and have a long-term impact in all of our lives. Blessing your people and bringing people to saving faith in Jesus Christ. Glorify yourself through the effect of thy word here this evening. And continue to bless the preaching of the word up and down this land right now. We'd ask you, Father, to remember the church worldwide and show it grace through this week. Help us to stand for thee, to live for thee. And I pray for this fellowship now that you'll be with it in coming days. And you'll bless each and every home represented. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God our Father, and the fellowship of the Spirit be the abiding portion we know, now and evermore. Amen.